Good morning, everyone. I understand you do morning church once a month. You know you have more in attendance right now than we do up in Michigan on a regular Sabbath, even though lots of people here have already left for the feast. It's so good to see all of you. It's been years. As you know, it's hard to get away when you're serving in a local church area where you are. I know you've seen Angela and the boys many times, and hello to Ashley and Angela, and they send their hello to all of you, and welcome to all of those again on the webcast today. Again, it's very, very good to be back after years. My wife and I moved to Michigan finally in May of 2019, but we were going up and down from Indianapolis and serving up there for a couple of years because of waiting 4 years for our house to sell. But when God opened that door, it was amazing, the blessings it poured out to be able to move up to Michigan in a lovely area. It's like a little paradise up where we live, and it's a fine congregation that's combined, as Mr. Pavlik said, Grand Rapids and Kalamazoo, Michigan, and it's just a joy to be there. We miss all of you, though, and again, I know that Angela makes her rounds to come down here. She's got a mission when she has an opportunity to come see the grandsons and help out a little bit here in Sugar Creek area. It's just a joy to be back. I just wanted to tell you a couple of quick things before going into the second split sermon. We are wishing all of you a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles in just a couple of days. I know a lot of people are already in transit. Too few people in Michigan to hold services today. We always need a few core people that know how to set things up and run webcast and do this and that. But if they're not there, it's just hard to run a service. So anyway, everyone is enjoying watching a webcast somewhere today, somewhere. We're just delighted to be where we are. We have the same kind of weather as all of you do here, although we've had three beautiful summers up in Michigan and two winters that are, you know, this long 6 month winters, but the summers make up for it. It really, really is beautiful up there. It's like it was here. We still call this home as well. Angela and I think, someday if we get to that point of retirement, Ohio might be a place to make our final move, and we love it here too. So a part of us is still here with this family right here sitting here today. So welcome to all of you today, Akron Canton family. Something I thought about when I first walked in the door, I was shaking hands left and right, and I first of all asked Mr. Decker over here, I said, are people shaking hands? And yeah, they were shaking hands. I said, well, good, because it's hard to hold back. And so a year ago, if I had stepped into this room, everyone would have had a mask on. It would have been torturous to try to figure out, who am I talking to? Who are you, you know, with the masks on? So I'm very glad to see that we can see faces right at this moment. And I know that this pandemic is not over. There are still people getting sick, and there are a few up in our area as well that haven't been able to attend services lately. And sometimes it's not COVID-19. Sometimes it's something else. But we, as was asked in the prayer, we ask for God to please keep everyone as healthy as God will allow to have wonderful services and functions at whatever feast sites you're all going to. My wife and I are going with Marty and Ashley, and I tip my hat to Marty. I'm going to have to call him Mr. Miller here, because my son-in-law, but I don't mind doing that. I'm very proud to call him Mr. Miller, but we're all going to be together in Lancaster, and I'm learning where some of you are going today as well after you leave and start on your journey to your feast sites. But again, thinking about struggling with name that person with masks on, these are, okay, a little bit old. Just a few lockdown jokes to tell you before I get into my message today. I can try to tell you a complicated coronavirus joke. I could, but you might have to wait 14 days before you get it, before you comprehend it. Mom has been very busy trying to help the kids with remote learning. Well, she's not just talking to herself. She's having a parent-teacher conference while she sits at home with her children, talking to herself. I know, that was a slow one. I'm sorry. Here's a knock-knock joke that starts with, knock-knock, who's there? And seriously, don't touch my doorknob and please step back 6 feet. There's no answer to that one. No answer. And if there was a new baby boom 9 months ago, when this COVID was at its peak, first peak anyway, what might happen 13 years from now? Well, there could be a whole new generation of quarantines. Oh, that was a groaner, right? There's a groaner in every group of jokes. I know. I said that before I got up here. I said, it's a groaner. All right. Well, just before Jesus Christ kept his final Passover with his disciples, he gave his long discourse, which we call the Olivet Prophecy, but also about his return to earth. There was a particular comment he made during his answer when the disciples asked him, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There's a particular part that I'll focus on here. One of the themes that, of course, is so important to us is the return of Jesus Christ and the start of the kingdom of God. And we'll hear much more about that during the Feast of Tabernacles. I'd like to ask you to turn in this introduction to Luke 21 and verse 36 as I begin. Luke 21, verse 36, a well-known scripture. In fact, I tell our congregation on occasion it's a great memory scripture. It's one of the first I learned coming into the church. We think, as we read this together, we think mainly about the watching aspect of this passage. Watch, therefore, about watching world events, about watching prophecy unfolding in the world around us, about watching and guarding our spiritual lives, taking care not to get caught up in the world's vices around us. But there's another important aspect mentioned in the verse. Let's read it together. Luke 21, verse 34. Let's start in 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things which shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Notice that end part of the verse with me, and to stand before the Son of Man. What does it mean to stand in front of Jesus Christ or the Father? What qualities of a person, what type of character will be expected? What account will we give? Well, in this split sermon, we'll look at what the Bible says about who may stand before God. And the answer will come mainly from five short verses in Psalm 15. We'll break that down. It'll come from Psalm 15 mainly today. The title, Who May Stand Before God? Who may stand before God? Think of that question with me in a literal scenario. Put yourself into a picture standing before Jesus Christ in the resurrection, hopefully the first resurrection to life, the translation instantaneously from either the grave or standing as a physical human being and being changed in a twinkling of an eye to spirit. Think about those things for a moment. The called out ones, the first fruits being in that first resurrection. And then we also will picture with me, picture the scenario of course, the vast numbers of humanity standing before the great judge of all heaven and earth in the great white throne judgment, the second resurrection, and the masses of people that will be present there as well, and where books are opened and where vast populations are brought back to life to enter a process and a period of evaluation and judgment. Imagine those, because that is, either of those is a place or a time or a situation of standing before the Son of Man. And as for us, this understanding has been given to us. We're so blessed to know it's far better to judge ourselves in this life, in this day and age, than to be judged later, because God has given us this privilege of calling now and opening our minds and hearts to his truth and writing his laws on our heart through the Holy Spirit. We're so blessed to have that. And so this is our period of judgment now. But if the period of judgment for an individual is not in this life, well then, eventually everybody will come under judgment. Eventually, everyone will give account, whether in this life or the next. Please do turn now to Psalm 15. See where we're going today. Psalm 15, a short psalm. And I've picked out the first five verses to see what would qualify us to stand before God. I've picked out 10 qualifications here. They might vary slightly, but I've broken it down to 10. And now this is a psalm of David, as you're turning. He spoke about a longing desire to mingle in God's presence in the tabernacle in Israel. He spoke about this in times of prayer and meditation. He wanted to be physically near the presence, the manifestation on occasion of God in the tabernacle. And David begins with a question. Verse 1 of Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? If you hold a place with me in Psalm 15, we can skip over for a moment to Psalm 27, verse 4. Psalm 27, verse 4, it's a very similar passage from David. Again, King David writes this. Psalm 27, verse 4, and here it's in his later years that David longs to build a more permanent house for God. Now, God is very pleased with this gesture, but he says, no, David, I'm going to leave that to your son Solomon to build you a building made of stone, a temple. But all the days of his life, he says in verse 4, one thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now the word temple, remember, the temple, really, the stone structure is not built yet. It's still a temporary tent with a circular fence around it, if you will, and it's got, it's a portable tabernacle at the time. He still writes temple here. Verse 5, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock. Now, that portable tabernacle that moved when the Israelites were going 40 years of movement in the desert, and then they finally established it, but it wasn't yet until Solomon was able to build a temple, a more permanent edifice for God's presence or for God's name to dwell. There was a time when David settled and he had conquered the Jebusites in the area or the town called Jebus. And that would be now his headquarters. And it, from that moment on, became what will be the headquarters for Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And then God will bring his new heavens, a new earth, a transformation, and the city from heaven will probably set down right there in that spot, that part of not perfectly clear on. But we do know that Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom and his throne and his center of operations right there in Jerusalem. So David longed to bring the tabernacle into that area after he had conquered the Jebusites. As a true worshiper, he wanted to be as close to that Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Remember, David was not a priest, and so he couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, but he could get close to the tabernacle. And there were times, again, when there were certain events when God's presence was manifest, and they would see this glory, the Shekinah glory, inside. The high priest might see that Shekinah glory hovering over the Ark of the Covenant, that gold box with the two cherubim made of gold with their wings outstretched, the covering cherubs. And so God's presence sometimes could be seen in the Holy of Holies. Well, David couldn't go in there and see that, but he always knew God had a certain presence there, and he longed to be close to that spot. Now, going back again, just for a thought, as we read Luke 21, verse 36, it said, Jesus Christ said, "Watch, pray always that we may be accounted worthy to escape these things and to stand before the Son of Man," to stand before him. One way to describe this would be to be worthy to stand before Jesus Christ and the Father. In other words, to be where God would be delighted to have us in his presence for eternity. It's just another way of describing that, where God would be so pleased and delighted to have us in his presence for eternity. So David asks the questions we just read: who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Then he proceeds to answer those questions in the five verses of what God revealed. And we can see the kind of person, the type of person, the character that is required of us. The next four verses, let's go back to Psalm 15, verse 2 again. Psalm 15, verse 2. He starts with, in verse 2, "He who walks uprightly." We'll call that qualification 1 out of 10. He who walks uprightly. What does that mean? It's saying one who is blameless before God. Now, in a commentary I read, chapter 15 as a whole is described as the image of the person who is spiritually perfect in God's eyes. The ideal Christian, the person of God. But who has ever led a perfect life outside of Jesus Christ? Well, anyone? Not me, certainly. So obviously there's something to this blamelessness or being perfect in God's eyes. It's through God's mercy and God's willingness to impute his Son's perfection on us through our repentance that we become perfect in God's sight. And that's an ongoing process. We stumble, we get up, we stumble in this human life. We have the trials and we have our own human nature and we have Satan and we have the world to contend with. And so it is his imputed perfection, his Son's perfection imputed on us. Let's hold our place. Let's please turn to Psalm 103, verse 8. Psalm 103, verse 8 shares one of the most comforting verses even expressed in the Old Testament. Before God poured out his Holy Spirit, as he has in this age and dispensation, and long before the coming age when he pours out his Holy Spirit on all flesh, very few people grasped this and understood it, but let's read it together in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 12. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are as high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Powerful, comforting statement, even under the Old Covenant, to hear this, to believe it, to understand it, to grasp it. And we certainly, with God's Holy Spirit, can grasp it all the more. So God implored Abraham to lead a blameless life. Talk about him just for a moment here. I won't turn, but Genesis 17 and verses 1 through 3. We're talking about what does it mean to be blameless? Well, Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." God never gives us a task or responsibility that he doesn't also provide a way to accomplish it. So it's not like, oh, God was telling Abraham to do something that's totally impossible for a human being. No, it's all in the context and the understanding of the being blameless before God. We're told in Romans, I won't turn, but Paul describes how it's Abraham's faith that it was accounted to him as righteousness. It was his faith. please do turn to Philippians 2, verse 12. Now, we're still holding a spot in Psalm 15. We'll come back there a few more times. Philippians 2, verse 12, if you'd like to join me. Philippians 2, verse 12. Here's the same prescription given by Paul on being blameless. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not just as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And since this was written by the Apostle Paul, certainly in his Greek and Roman world that he lived in, he saw the corruption and the vices and the vile things in his age, and we certainly are seeing that in our age as well. So it very timely, it fits 2,000 years later, it fits still. But we're to be called blameless and without fault and harmless in a corrupt world around us. So this first quality or qualification describes a person who is striving to live an upright life. God promises to impute his son's righteousness and purity on us through faith and through repentance. Let's go back to Psalm 15 now. Psalm 15, verse 2. Let's read on. Remember, the questions were, who may abide in God's tabernacle and who may dwell on his holy hill? Qualification number 2, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness. Now, we don't save ourselves by our works. Some people have criticized us over the decades in God's church that somehow we are more focused on works than on faith. But we demonstrate our faith by our works. That is just an important aspect of how we answer that kind of a criticism. We demonstrate our faith by our works, and we demonstrate our love for God by doing righteous works, keeping God's laws, respecting the laws of man around us, doing good deeds like keeping God's Sabbaths holy, teaching our children to do the same, being diligent in tithing, serving and helping the poor and the sick and those in need. Those are good works. And it demonstrates our love for God, and we show our faith by keeping those things. So seeing the example of Abraham's faith, he demonstrated his faith by being obedient to God and doing all his laws, statutes, and judgments. I won't turn, but Ephesians 2, verse 10, Paul says this. Ephesians 2, verse 10, a reference. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You and I have been called to good works in this age. James 2, verse 18, another reference. James 2, verse 18, a simple passage, very important though. I will show you my faith by my works. And so our faith is perfected by good works, and having faith and doing good works is showing a living faith. That's a living, active faith. Let's go on to qualification number 3 in Psalm 15, still in verse 2. Qualification number 3, this person who will dwell with God speaks the truth in his heart. Speaks the truth in his heart. Holman Christian Standard Bible describes this verse such, the one who lives honestly and acknowledges the truth in his heart. The Good News Translation says, those whose words are true and sincere. Speaking truth from the heart is also not having duplicity or hypocrisy in our words. If you could think of one of the Ten Commandments. And that everyone is going to come up with probably different answers. But I did this years and years and years ago. I said, if it was one commandment that was somehow so mandatory for human beings to keep. Now, we can't do that because God has made us free moral agents. So it's a what-if question that doesn't have a good answer. But if it was one commandment that if this world kept, in my book, it would be to not lie, to tell the truth. And so many other crimes and things that you see people trying to figure out, well, who lied and who did this and that, people would have to confess. They would just have, I know there was a movie by Jim Carrey, Liar, Liar, years ago, where he was forced to tell the truth, and it was a funny movie, it was a comedy, but it was one of those scenarios where he was under some kind of a spell where he had to tell the truth. And it was humbling for him to do that after living a life of lies. So anyway, it's just a fun thought. And there will come a day when there will be, everyone will learn not to lie. But anyway, this is honesty and truthfulness. Hebrews 4, verse 12, I won't turn. Hebrews 4, verse 12, it shows us that God's Spirit not only examines our thoughts and our intents of our heart, but it can also mold and shape our hearts and entreat our hearts to begin to mature in that area and choose our words carefully and think twice before even telling a slight deviation from the truth. It says in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's sobering. We read this, we understand this, but the world as a whole doesn't know how much God sees everything. And of course, God takes everything into account. He takes into account ignorance versus how much knowledge people have, what people did to act on what they knew to do. That's all part of the judgment process. And so in the world tomorrow, when God pours out his Holy Spirit on all those who will accept it, we're going to see massive changes and people will become aware. God is watching. God is watching how I grow, how what I talk, what I say, how I speak, and all these things. Matthew 5, verse 8, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A purity in heart is the things that will come out in the speech. The mouth is the dipstick to the heart, one minister said one time long, many years ago. The mouth is the dipstick to the heart. Whatever a man thinks in his heart, he oftentimes comes out with. Okay, let's go to qualification number four. Number four is in Psalm 15, verse 3. The beginning of verse 3, it says, he who does not backbite with the tongue. He who does not backbite with his tongue. So what does backbiting with the tongue mean? Well, the Hebrew word means to go about as a talebearer or a slanderer, to circulate reports unfavorable about others. They can be true, but they can also defame and humiliate and cause disgrace of others when they don't have to be said. Backbite is a very good translation into English from the Hebrew word. This past summer, I was sharing this message up in our Michigan area, and I came in the church hall with a little plastic jar that I had swatted down a horsefly that literally was over an inch long, and I showed the kids. I said, look at this horsefly I got. And I said, I brought it today because I want to mention this part of the sermon. I didn't bring it today, but I brought it back for the kids to see back in July. So anyway, earlier in the summer, that horsefly, as you see if you go out in your fields and your gardens, and if you live outside the city, you have these horseflies that sneak up and they bite you on the back. You don't see them coming oftentimes. Even more subtle than that are the deer flies. I spent 9 summers up at SCP and summer camp in Minnesota, and you're trudging along on a canoe trip, and you're portaging across these the boundary waters, out in the wilds where there's horse flies, deer flies, and yes, the mosquitoes. You try to forget the mosquitoes, but you also don't, you don't forget them. You don't forget the horse flies. So there was a female character in the old TV serial, Hee-Haw, who was talking about gossip, and she says, she would jokingly say, "I never repeat gossip, so listen carefully the first time." Just a little light side of gossip, but gossip is not light-sided at all. From home to the school hallways to the boardrooms and lunchrooms and corporate settings to our government institutions, we can see people backbiting, criticizing like vicious horseflies. And it happens in the human realm. It just happens. It happens. Please hold your place and turn with me to James 3, verse 1. James 3, verse 1, the classic passage on the proper use of the tongue and how damaging the wrong use of the tongue can be. Once again, what is backbiting? It talks about being a talebearer, a slanderer, or circulating unfavorable reports. So James 3 in verse 1, we'll see how straightforward James is in addressing all the saints. Now, this is a circular letter, the book of James. It's not just going to one congregation, it's going to all the Israelites scattered in the diaspora, all those scattered around Asia Minor. It's a, what they call a circular letter in scholarship. Start at verse 1, we're in James 3, verse 1. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they're so large and they're driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder, whenever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire," he says, "a world of iniquity." That's if it's used wrongly, if it's not tempered, if it's not in training. "The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell." The word here in Greek is Gehenna. Remember what Gehenna was in the time of Jesus Christ and the apostles. It was a fire pit where all the refuge of the city was carted over and dumped down a cliff. And it was a constant burning fire. It was just burning all the time as long as people wanted to dump their garbage and their trash down this pit. Just constantly burning. That's where the word hellfire comes from this Gehenna. Sometimes we speak in a rash moment, in stress or anger, and yet we're not speaking out of love, or we're not tempering, we're not being careful at times, and it happens. We might have deep love for a family member, a child, even a little puppy or kitten that chews up the furniture in the house when you're gone all day or makes a mess in the house. And then we can have an emotional reaction. That's human. But then we might regret it later. But things that don't necessarily reflect how we feel deep down inside about our loved ones. As James says, we stumble in word. We do. We stumble in word, but we're in training. We're in training to continually improve our quality of speech and our dignified speech, glorifying God in the things we say. And so that has to do with backbiting. Let's stay in the book of James, but back in Psalm 15, verse 3, is point 5. It's this last part of verse 3. It says, "Nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend." I combine those two. A person that wants to stand before God does no evil toward his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. What about that word reproach for a moment? It's, again, to basically strip a person of his dignity, to expose some kind of thing that should stay hidden, to embarrass or shame or disgrace another individual unnecessarily. Slanderous words, Slanderous words can bring shame on others that is hard, if not impossible, for people to recover from. Sometimes someone can be embarrassed or shamed or defamed instantly, and it can take years to rebuild a reputation. Barnes' notes on the Bible says this: a person who is upright and godly and working on this, he is slow to believe evil of another person. He does not grasp at it greedily as if he had pleasure in shaming another person. He does not himself originate such a reproach, nor does he readily and cheerfully credit it when it is stated by others. This is giving people dignity. This is making sure that we don't strip people of their dignity. Proverbs 10, verse 12, just a reference. Proverbs 10, verse 12, it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Let's go back to James 5, verse 19. We're still holding a place in Psalms. James 5, 19. James talks about covering sins. It says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and somebody turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Things that just don't need spreading and sharing with others if it's not necessary. The principle is out of love for our fellow man that we would try to cover and not expose the sins of others. And, of course, the principle in Matthew 18, I won't turn again, it's Matthew 18, verse 15, the classic principle of going to your brother. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and so forth, and go through that process. Love seeks to hide a fault of another person, does not expose it to others, and then seeks to forgive it. And then makes a constant effort to forget it over time. Well, that's hard for human beings, to forget grievances, things that have been done to us, hurts and pains and suffering. It's hard to forget, but it's a process. It's a process over time. It makes a constant effort to try to forget faults done toward us. And the outward demonstration of forgiveness is to never bring up the fault again. That is also hard in families, in marriages, in close relationships, but that is true forgiveness, striving not to bring up the fault again. That's the person who may stand before God blameless. So we go to our brother out of love. We don't disclose a private matter to others. Conflict resolution, by the way, as we know, the work in large corporate settings is big business. In human resource departments, there are people that are highly skilled and highly paid to go and work out personnel problems so that progress can continue in businesses and so that there's conflict resolution. In fact, someone gave a sermonette in our church area up in Michigan a week ago that looked at a series of books, I guess on Amazon or somewhere else, where it had to do with conflict resolution. And guess what the title of about 7 or 8 books was? Conflict resolution, and then some other subtitle. Conflict resolution. It's a popular term, and it's major business in big corporations. Back to Psalm 15, verse 4 now. Psalm 15, verse 4. We're on qualification number 6, and these become shorter now. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. This is a person who will stand before God, who will be able to be in his tabernacle. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. Now, Barnes' notes on the Bible shares this. That is, who does not show respect to a man of base or bad character on account of his wealth, his position, his rank. That is so easy for human beings to be inclined to give favor to somebody who's wealthy, who's famous, who's a celebrity, who has a position, to curry favor from that person. I know so-and-so. I mean, we're good buddies. We rub shoulders together, and it's somebody who has bad character. So this is somebody to be guarded against. Psalm 1, verse 1, this is a principle that matches here. Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. What that boils down to is we choose our friends wisely. We choose who we hang out with carefully and who we associate with on a personal level. And it's a person who estimates character of and by itself, unbiased and fair, with fairness and objectivity. That's who will stand before God. In Exodus 23, verse 1, it says, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. That was the law of Moses. Again, Exodus 23, verse 1. What is qualification number 7? Well, we go to the middle of verse 4, Psalm 15, verse 4. But he honors those who fear the Lord. The person who will stand before the Son of Man is one who honors those who fear God. We're to hold those who honor God in high esteem, even with all of our rough edges as human beings. And you know, the longer we're in one congregation or one family unit, the more we get to know each other's foibles, and the more familiar we are. And you know, there's a term that says familiarity breeds contempt. Well, we have to be on our guard. We have to be on our guard. Everyone has a life story. Everyone has some rough edges and shortcomings. Oh, some people hide them very well, and other people, they wear them on their sleeve. Some people, it's more visible. Some people have more scars of life that are evident than others. We cannot read the human heart like God can. God can read the human heart. So we're to practice trying to overlook the small foibles, the small weaknesses that each of us has. It can become, again, easy. It's a human tendency to focus on flaws and not virtues. There's a danger of becoming too familiar. We could overlook the years of service people put in, the long struggles of overcoming some people have endured, the personal sacrifices some have made to be in God's church. Elvis Presley's father said to Elvis Presley when he was a boy, he said, son, you can follow in another man's footsteps, but you can never walk in his shoes. You can never have his experience to know where he's coming from, why he is the way he is, why his personality is the way he is. So that is, he honors those who fear God. Qualification 8 out of 10 takes us to the end of verse 4 of Psalm 15. It's a person who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. So our word is to be steady, dependable, reliable, trustworthy. I thought back some time ago about this verse, and I said, you know, there was a time when I was so eager to do everything. I was going through Ambassador College in my early years in the church, and I would say yes to every request. I mean, in Ambassador College, I was being asked all the time to do stuff. And because the word got around, hey, a person who is always busy, that means he'll probably take on another task. It's people that aren't busy that won't, they'll probably say no to you. You go to a person that's always doing stuff, I became that person too much. I was saying yes far too much. Now I've learned to be very careful because I want to be sure that if I keep a promise, it's a kept promise. It's not just piling on one more task and I never get to it. So it's one of those processes of learning. I've had to learn this. And so steady, dependable, reliable, trustworthy, these are godly traits. To swear an oath means to make a promise. To one's hurt means making good a promise, even if it costs, even if there's some personal sacrifice involved. If you made a promise, we keep a promise. I kept on my desk a long time a little quote from Sean Covey. Now, Sean Covey is the son of Stephen Covey, who has written a number of these seven habits books. Seven Habits of This, Seven Habits of That. We have a line of them in our bookshelf. Well, his son wrote a really good book as well. And in that, he just writes one sentence that struck me. It says, "Give out promises sparingly, then do everything you can do to keep them." Give out promises sparingly, then do everything you can do to keep them. That again from the son of Stephen Covey, Sean Covey. Let's go to qualification number 9 out of 10. Psalm 15, verse 5 says, "He who does not put out his money at usury," he who does not put out his money at usury, you remember in Old Testament times, many laws of God were put in place for ancient Israel to be sure that every man, woman, Israelite, foreigner, rich or poor, received respect in the community. That the community gave certain privileges to every person in society. One of the laws of the land was the restriction that Israelites were not allowed to charge interest to fellow Israelites. Loan them money, or loan them a piece of your farm equipment or your horse or your work animal, whatever it was, you're not to charge interest. You could charge interest of a foreigner living in your community, but not an Israelite in business transactions. It was an amazing principle given to ancient Israel to drastically reduce poverty in the land. Money lending without interest was considered an act of service to a fellow Israelite. Otherwise, you might say, because we're so used to seeing, you know, we take out a loan and we have to buy a house. We don't own it for 30 years. If you're lucky, you paid off your house, and you're blessed if you own your house outright, but you still have credit cards and you pay these interest. I mean, nobody loans money without charging interest. So this is going to change again. This is going to go back to the way it was for ancient Israel in the world tomorrow. And some amazing things are going to happen to build prosperity from generation to generation. So once again, why would you even think in Old Testament times a person would loan money if they don't get anything back for it? Again, it was considered an act of service to fellow Israelites. Back to Psalm 15 for the last point. Qualification 10, it's in the middle of verse 5. "Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent." A person who will stand before the Son of Man will not take a bribe against the innocent. The powerful lure of accepting bribes in the human, it's universal in the human nature and the human realm. It's universal. God speaks to that issue numerous times in the Bible. I won't turn, but Exodus 23, verse 8 is one of those times. Exodus 23, verse 8, "And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous." It's also found in Deuteronomy 16, 19. "A bribe blinds the eyes of the wise, and it twists the words of the righteous." It can do awful things to a person's reality. It twists reality when people accept bribes and they're asked to account for something. The world says every man has his price. That's what the world says. What's your price? What's my price? Well, in other words, what would it take to draw us away from honesty, fairness, and integrity? It's risky business, isn't it? When there's a temptation to make a different judgment, when there's been an enticement of a bribe. It's a good question to occasionally ask ourselves ahead of a moment of temptation when it's not the way of a godly person. How we handle money affairs, just like how we handle the use of the tongue, are two focal points God uses to measure character. How we handle money and how we use our tongues, among others. But those are two main ones in the Bible. Let's end. Psalm 15, verse 5 says, "He who does these things shall never be moved." In answer to the question in verse 1, this will be the person allowed to abide in the tabernacle of God and to dwell on his holy hill. So Psalm 15, just those five verses, 1 through 5, is a pretty succinct summary of what I looked at as 10 principles or qualifications of what it will take to stand in God's presence. When we live up to that code, we can be accounted worthy. And what other blessings will result as I draw to a close? Psalm 1, verse 3. Psalm 1 and verse 3. It shows a hint of the blessings to come for a person that does this. Psalm 1, verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore, the ungodly will not stand in the judgment. In other words, they will not stand with approval in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Look one last time at five verses with me. Let's read them together because it's so succinct that I wanted to take some time to elaborate and expand on five verses. Psalm 15, verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and who works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord, who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against his brother. He who does these things shall never be moved. We're soon coming before God's presence at the Feast of Tabernacles for those who can travel to the feast. An eight-day wonderful festival yet ahead of us. These days are going to be a foretaste of what God has in store for his faithful ones, and then for great, great, vast multitudes who are going to be called at a later time. So here were some beautiful character traits to dwell on, hopefully, and some practical applications of God's laws and statutes that would please him. Will you strive to be worthy to stand before God? And will I be worthy to stand before God? I wish all of you a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles coming up, and it was so good to come visit today, and we'll have some time to fellowship, and really, really nice to see actual faces and not masks. It's great.